About a year or so ago, I was on an airplane trip somewhere, and they were playing a movie in the airplane, and it was a rather crude comedy, kind of a weird comedy. If you've seen it, don't tell me. But in the show, there was a point there where one of the main speaker or the main person of the show was, is this on? Okay, it doesn't sound very loud. Is it loud to you guys? We need to turn it up a little bit. Seems like all day has been down. Maybe my ears are bad. I don't know, but keep talking. I'll keep talking. You keep turning it up, all right? Anyway, on that particular show, the main actor in the show wanted to have prayer at the breakfast table or whatever it was. And so he started to pray, started to give grace, and he started off this way. He said, Dear Lord, baby Jesus, as our brothers of the South call you, different things like that. And he said, he thanked the Lord for the bountiful harvest of Domino's, KFC, and always delicious Taco Bell. And then he continued to pray, Dear Lord, baby Jesus, dear tiny infant Jesus, use your baby Jesus powers to heal my father-in-law and so forth. Then the wife said, Honey, you don't have to keep calling Jesus baby. You knew he grew up, don't you? It's kind of all pudding. It's kind of strange to pray to a baby. But this actor said, I like the Christmas Jesus best. And you can say grace to the teenage Jesus or the bearded Jesus or whatever you want. And then one of the people at the table said, I like to pray to Jesus in a tuxedo T-shirt because I want to be formal, but also I want to party too because I like a party and Jesus likes to party too. And then one of the children said, well, I like the ninja fighting Jesus the best, fighting off the samurai. Then another one said, oh, I like the angel-winged Jesus, because he could probably sing in a rock band and I could sit in the front row and get hammered drunk. And then the main character begins to pray again, Dear 8-pound, 6-ounce, newborn baby Jesus, and on it goes. Now, bring that to your attention, because although that is crude and borderline blasphemous, I would say, at the same time, I don't think it's very far from how many people treat Jesus today. I think many today have made up a Jesus of their own thoughts, of their own distortions, of their own mind. They pray to him. They think of him, if they think of him at all, in all these different ramifications rather than the biblical Jesus found in Scripture. That movie was over the top, for sure. That little prayer was. At the same time, it's not that different, I believe, from what many would see Jesus in the 21st century. But we haven't gotten much on the first century. As Jesus begins to talk more and more to his disciples about who he is, we find that the first century people, the first century Jews who had been praying for a Messiah all their lives, do not have any idea who he is. And when the true Messiah shows up right under their noses, the very ones they prayed for all these years, they don't know who he is. They don't understand who he is. But more than that, we have the disciples. Jesus has now been training and teaching the disciples for almost 3 years. In chapter 11, we come to the last week of Jesus' life. We're just about to the last week, the Passion Week, as we often call it, and we're moving in on that very quickly. And here Jesus has been training his disciples for 3 years, and they have a distorted view of who he is. Not quite as distorted as the other people. The people think he's a great prophet, maybe Elijah, maybe John the Baptist. The Pharisees want to kill him, as do the Roman leaders and Herod and different ones. The disciples know he is the Messiah. We see that in verse 29 from last week. But who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. You are Messiah. Back in John chapter 6, verse 69, Peter also said he was the Holy One of God. And so they have several legs up on what the people think and the Pharisees think, but still it is not enough, as we're going to see. It is at this point that Jesus turns a corner and he begins to teach the disciples something he has not taught them in clarity anyway up until this point, and it's not going to go very well. The disciples would rather keep the image of Jesus they have in their minds, the image of Jesus that is found in their culture, than the image of Jesus that is accurate and true. And so as Jesus begins at this point to talk to them about his cross work, his suffering, his death, and his resurrection, we find that the people, his people, his disciples, do not think too highly of it. Let's take a look at that this morning. In verse 31, it says this, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." We start off with the purpose of Jesus coming. The disciples have correctly identified Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is the Holy One of God. So far, so good. The people think he's a prophet. They think he's a Messiah. So they're way up on them. Now Jesus decides to step things up quite a little bit. Yes, he is the Christ. Yes, he is the Messiah. But what exactly is the Christ? Who exactly is the Messiah? There's no greater question that you'll ever answer, as we saw last week, than to answer that question. Who is Jesus Christ? What is his true mission? Why did he come? The disciples have no clue. 3 years living with Jesus almost night and day, and they have no clue about what Jesus is going to talk to them about here in these three verses we're looking at today. You see, Jesus did not come to earth to heal people. He did heal people, but he can heal people from heaven. And he has, and he does, and he will. Jesus did not come to earth to cast out demons. He did cast out demons, but he can do all that from heaven. He does, and he will do so in the future. And Jesus has not come simply to explain the true meaning of the Old Testament and to give us New Testament truth. He does that, but most of the New Testament truth that we're going to find later in the epistles was given to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. They give us the New Testament truths and doctrines beyond the Old Testament. Jesus didn't do all that much about that. But Jesus came to do one thing that he could not do from heaven. I want you to let that soak in. From the throne of heaven, there was something Jesus could not do. As a matter of fact, there is one thing he could not do as God. Now that sounds heretical, doesn't it? Let that soak in a little bit. There was something that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could not do as God on the throne of heaven. Now what could that be? He had to come to this earth as a man and die on the cross. Now, it's very important to recognize that. We're talking about the incarnation. We talk about it a lot at Christmas. Jesus becomes man, the God-man. But how does God become man and not be diminished in his Godhead? How does he become man and not cease to be somewhat full deity? How is that possible? I was reading an excellent book here very recently by Bruce Ware called The Man Christ Jesus, dealing with the theology of the human nature of Jesus Christ. And he gives a fine illustration that helps. No illustration is perfect when it comes to these things. But he said, what if you went to a showroom, a car showroom, and you went in and you looked at all the new fancy cars. And you saw a beautiful, shiny car you wanted to drive and see if you wanted to buy it. So the salesman there said, okay, go take it for a spin. And he lets you go out on your own, and you drive it out. He said, you know, I don't want to stay on these nice, smooth roads, you know, in Springfield. You know how smooth the roads are in Springfield, you know, in Illinois in particular. They're all perfectly smooth. But I want to take it out on some dirty, dusty road in the country. So you find a road. It's been raining. There's mud everywhere. And so you go out into the countryside, and you ride all these muddy roads. You go maybe a little off the road a little bit. You spin the tires. You do a few donuts. And you bring it back, and you drive it right on the showroom. And the salesman says, what have you done to my car? And you say, I've done nothing. It's still the same car. Underneath all that dirt and grime and mud and gunk is the same car I drove out. I'm not taking anything away from the car. I've just added to it. He wouldn't be real happy with you, I'm sure. But that's somewhat what Jesus did when he became man. His divinity, the fact that he was God, was not in any way diminished. He is still fully God, but he's added something, manhood, human nature. He is now the God-man. Now that is important because Jesus had to come to earth to die for us, and God cannot die. In His humanity, Jesus died for us. Now, this is something that the disciples had never contemplated, that Jesus was going to die for them. It didn't fit their theology at all. So we find in verse 31, and He began to teach them. Now, 3 years into His ministry to these people, 3 years of walking side by side with the disciples, now, just a few weeks perhaps before His death, He begins to teach them about His death on the cross. And by the way, I just want to tell you here, from this point on, especially up to the time, end of chapter 10, Jesus is not only going to explain who He is and what He's done, He's going to give us a radical understanding of discipleship. You're going to need to fasten your seatbelt. You're going to be hearing about true discipleship from the lips of Jesus that will blow you away when you see what Jesus demands. And He pulls no punches. But right now, He's laying the groundwork for all that by pointing out who He is and what He is here to do. Now, when He talks to the disciples, He takes them aside, He begins to teach them. He might have spoke to them for hours. His explanations and details and so forth probably were quite extensive, but we're only given four details in this verse, and they're kind of like bullet points. So let's take a look at them. Four details that He begins to teach them. First of all, the Son of Man must suffer many things. First, note that He speaks of Himself as the Son of Man. We mentioned last week, we mentioned several times in the book of Mark, that this is a title that Jesus often uses of Himself. No one ever uses it of Him, but He uses it consistently and constantly of Himself. Its roots are found in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we have the picture of what the Jews knew to be the Messiah. Every Jew in Jesus' day knew that Daniel spoke of the Messiah, and that the Son of Man was a handle, a title for that Messiah. And many of the Jews believed that that Messiah would be at least partially deity. And so when Jesus uses that term for Himself, the Son of Man, every Jew, even the very common Jew, knew that He was making reference to the fact that He was God and Messiah. And so He says here, the Son of Man must suffer many things. Now that's a shock. How can the Son of Man, how can the Messiah suffer? That's not what He's coming here to do, according to the understanding of the Jews and the disciples. This is not because the Old Testament didn't talk about it. Isaiah 53 talks clearly about the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, would suffer. But the people had never caught that. They airbrushed out anything that had to do with the suffering of the Messiah, and they looked only at the fact that He was coming to reign and to rule and to bring victory. You know, folks, half-truths are often worse than lies because we don't recognize them. Who is Jesus today? I'm reading a book, or just read a book, by one of the leading young preachers of today, getting very popular. His book is on the New York Times bestsellers list. And by the way, whenever you find a Christian book on the New York Times bestsellers list, you better be wary. Raise your flag. Unbelievers do not want to hear the truth. So be surprised. Don't be surprised by that. He gives this, in this book, he's describing who Jesus is. He has a number of things. Let me just read two to you. He says concerning Jesus, Jesus was the happiest guy around. He told jokes. He poked fun at people. He laughed. Now, by the way, I don't find any of those things in the Bible. You know, Jesus is acquainted with grief and sorrow. But the Scripture never said that He laughed. Certainly doesn't say He poked fun at people and that He joked around, told jokes. Two rabbis met at the bar. You know, He never said anything like that. You know, and when people start talking like that, they're making things up. Is that the true Jesus? Maybe He did tell jokes. You know, maybe He did laugh. I hope He did. Scripture never tells us so. Be careful. Let me read you one more description of Jesus. This is Jesus in heaven. He says, the passage I quoted above uses an odd word to describe Jesus. He sets in heaven. You know that passage. He sets in heaven, the right hand of the Father. Sets, he says. He's seated. He's lounging with his feet kicked up and a cold drink in his hand. Really? Interesting. These are half-truths. This guy is trying to show that Jesus is a nice guy. Jesus is a loving Savior. We know that. We believe that. But those are distortions when you don't add to that what Jesus really is. He's the Son of Man, but He's going to suffer many things. Now, the disciples have to absorb that. They have to try to figure out what Jesus is saying. But before they do that, Jesus goes on and gives them another detail. The Messiah will be rejected by the religious leaders. It says in verse 33, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Now, those three categories make up the Sanhedrin. If you've been in Brian Hendricks' class in here, he talked about that recently. The Sanhedrin was a ruling body of the Jews. And they were made up of three components. First of all, there were elders. The elders were influential lay people. And then there were the chief priests. This is the Sadducees. They were made up of the setting chief priest, the former chief priest, and the priests that were in charge of the 24 courses of the priesthood. And then there were the ones known as the scribes. These were mostly Pharisees, the conservative branch of the Judaism at the time. And these were we had over 70 people made up the Sanhedrin. Now, Jesus is saying to the disciples, this group, the religious leaders of the Jews, are going to reject Him. That blows away their theology. How can the Messiah come to Israel, become the King of the Jews, sit on the throne of David, rule over the earth, but be rejected by the reigning Jewish leadership of the day? That does not, again, fit their theology. It is something completely strange to their understanding. And remember, these disciples have been following Jesus for 3 years. They did not sign on to follow a Savior to the cross. They signed on to be His disciples because they thought He's going to set up a kingdom on earth and they're going to rule with Him. Remember, they're distorted in their thinking. Jesus is correcting their thinking. It's kind of like the old, I don't know if it's a joke or whatever it is, of people joining the military because the recruiter said, you're going to see the world, you know, and I'm going to give you this fancy job in an office. It's going to be great. And then the reality is you're going to see the world out of the back of a truck and you're going to be shot at by people who want to kill you. It's not exactly as the brochure sometimes says. I think the disciples are in shock. They expected to go to a throne with Jesus. Now they're hearing that the religious leaders were rejecting. But it gets worse. Look at the third detail. He will be killed. He'll be killed. Isaiah 53 tells us of the death of the Messiah, but again, they explain this away. They do not understand the death of a Messiah. They're saying, what's going on? And then fourth, the Messiah will be resurrected. He'll be killed and after 3 days, rise again. Now, on pretty good insight as you read the rest of the Gospels, I think I can say with authority that these disciples didn't even hear point number four about the resurrection. They have no concept of a resurrection until after the resurrection. They doubted it all the way through. They have ears to hear, but they don't hear. See, they're, you know how we do that? Over here at the church, we have all these things we do to attempt to inform you about details. So we have information on our church retreats coming up in 2 weeks. And so we have signs all over the church. We have information in the bulletin on a regular basis. We send out what we call a chapel voice or something that goes out to people in email. We have it up here on the overheads. And yet, week after the retreat, somebody's going to say to me, did we have a retreat? I don't remember hearing about a retreat. Same thing we got next door today and next week. Ray is going to be taking pictures for our church directory. If your life's mugshot was an ugly one and you want to change it, you need to be over there. If you haven't got a picture in our directory, it's a digital directory, then you need to go over there and get a picture taken. We put that up here in the front. We put it in the bulletin. We make announcements from the pulpit. We say all these things. You'll walk in that room, you'll see a great big display, a background display, and somebody's going to say, when are we going to take pictures again? What's wrong with us? You know, I'm not picking on you necessarily. necessarily. But you know, this is what we do. We filter out things that we're not interested in at the moment. Then wonder why we don't know what's going on. Well, that's what they're doing with Jesus. They got to the part that he was going to be killed. And they were done. Resurrection doesn't filter in. They don't even think about it. Now, Jesus is going to come back to the same theme in chapter 9 and in chapter 10, teaching them again and again. They're going to get pieces, but they're never going to get it all. It's amazing. Now, second thing we want to look at this morning is the response of the disciples to this great announcement of the cross and the resurrection. Verse 32, and he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. First thing we're told is, Jesus makes matter very plain. That is, he's not using parables. He's not using metaphorical language. It's clear. It's very clear, very straightforward. He is giving them the real stuff in clear language. Peter hears this, and he pulls Jesus aside to rebuke him. I want you to get that picture. He just declared him the Messiah of the world. And then he pulls him aside and said, "You're wrong." You know, he rebukes it. I want you to go back to Matthew with me, chapter 16. Look at the actual words that Peter uses. Mark doesn't give them, but Matthew does. Matthew chapter 16, verse 22. Look at what Peter says. This is very interesting. 16:22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. God forbid it, Lord." Now, it's interesting, this little phrase, "God forbid it, Lord." That's the way it's translated in the New American that I'm using. But the English Standard and the King James and the New King James translate it, "Far be it from you, Lord. Far be it from you." And the New International, at least one of their 16,000 versions they've got out now, says, "Never, Lord." And the paraphrase, The Message, says, "Impossible, Master." But the literal Greek says none of those things. The literal Greek is a little more crude. It says, "May God be merciful to you." Or maybe a little bit more of a slang way of saying it, "Mercy be on you." Or as we might say today, "Lord, have mercy on your soul." Now that's what he's saying. He is saying, look, for you as the Messiah to say you're going to be killed, rejected, and all this stuff, that is so blasphemous that I'm going to ask the Lord to have mercy on your soul. That's strange, isn't it? In the light of the fact that he just declared Jesus as the Master, Jesus as Lord, Jesus as Messiah, how inconsistent can one be? But we do that, don't we? We don't live consistently with our theology a lot of times. We sing a little song around here a lot of times. He is Lord. He is Lord. He is risen from the grave and He is Lord. And we sing that hopefully with our hearts. But then we have to ask ourselves, when we spend our money, who makes the decision, me or the Lord? Well, how we spend our time, who's making that choice, me or the Lord? With what I think about and what I do with my life, who's making the ultimate decisions in my life, me or the Lord? And I think we have to say a lot of times we're making those decisions, but we'll sing, He is Lord, He is Lord, He is risen from the grave and He is Lord. Inconsistent. Peter is inconsistent. He calls Jesus the Master. He calls Him the Holy One of God. He calls Him the Messiah. He calls Him Lord. And then he says, "You're wrong. You're wrong, Jesus. You're going the wrong way." Can he be wrong in your life? Don't you say that sometimes? "Lord, you're wrong with what you're doing with me. I don't get it, God. You should not be doing that. You're wrong. Let me tell you how to do it. I'll tell you what you should do." That's what Peter's doing. Now, thirdly, we see that Jesus does not let Peter get by with this. He rebukes him. Look at verse 33. "But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, 'Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man.'" Now, apparently, in this section and in Matthew, Peter has turn Jesus aside. He is going to talk to him in private, so to speak. But as best we can tell, especially in Matthew, the disciples followed Peter. And when Jesus turns to rebuke Peter, the disciples are right there. And they've heard everything that Peter has said. And as a result of that, Jesus shoots him down here right in front of the other disciples. Now, let's talk about that just a minute, a little side issue. Scripture tells us that whenever possible, that we should rebuke someone in private, Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins against you, or sins, period, you go to him, and in private, you talk to him. You don't do it in public, you don't embarrass him, those types of things. But here Jesus is, speaking to Peter right in front of the other disciples. Why? Because his sin was not private, it was public. It was in front of other people. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul does the same thing to Peter in front of the whole church because Peter is sinning in public. Now go to Titus chapter 3. I'll look at a couple verses later on down the line when Paul is talking to Titus and Timothy. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, he's talking about how to deal with someone who is causing trouble in the church. It says in verse 10, reject a factious man after the first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now he says if someone is in the church and they're starting to cause trouble, they're starting to cause division, they're starting to cause negativities and rumblings, you deal with them. You rebuke them. And if they won't turn from that, you rebuke them again. If they won't turn from that, you reject them, he says here, basically. You avoid them. You get rid of them. You remove them. Harsh, isn't it? Those are harsh words. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 5. He talks about an elder here. Peter would be an elder of sorts. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 19. Clear instruction. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So someone starts talking about an elder in a church, unless they can back up what they're saying with two or three witnesses, you're not to listen to them. Scripture's clear. There's nothing unambiguous about that. Or ambiguous about that. Then it goes on to say, look, he says, those who continue in sin, those elders who do continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. If you have an elder, a leader of the church, and they're in sin, and they have been properly rebuked, publicly here, by the way, by the proper authorities, and they will not turn from their sin, then you rebuke them in front of all so that others be fearful of sin. What is Paul doing? Is this mean-spirited? Does he just want to embarrass these people? Not at all. He wants to show the seriousness of sin, especially in leadership. How many churches would have been spared divisions, splits, broken lives if they'd simply obeyed the teaching of Christ? But, oh, we don't want to be negative. We don't want to be harsh. We don't want to hurt people. You want to obey Scripture? No. Oh, Lord, you're the Messiah, but we can't do it your way. You want to obey Scripture? You want to obey Christ or do it your way? That's the questions that come up here. See, Peter, as we go back to our passage, is being rebuked publicly because he sinned publicly. And he's an elder. He's a leader of the church. And so the Lord takes him aside, does not take him aside. Rather, he rebukes him in the presence of the disciples, who are also on board with Peter. Now, let's see the actual rebuke at the end of verse 33. Get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests, but on man's. Now, here's an interesting thing. He addresses him as Satan. This does not mean he was Satan incarnate. Doesn't mean that Satan indwelled him. But Peter is in lockstep with the philosophy and the agenda of the devil. And Jesus tells him so. Instead of listening to Jesus, he's following the culture and the mindset of that day. Satan didn't infuse in Peter's mind some thinking. Peter picked it up from the world around him. And the world around him is controlled by the devil. Go over to Matthew chapter 4. I want you to show you that Peter is doing exactly what the devil did in the wilderness when he tempted Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, we have Jesus in the wilderness. And Satan tempts him on three occasions, as you know. But in this one, it's interesting what the devil's up to. It's subtle. But look at it. Verse 8, Matthew chapter 4. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So in some form, some supernatural form, Jesus is taken to this mountain. He has this panoramic view of all the nations of the earth, all the glories and the riches and the splendors of all the nations. And look what he says in verse 9. You wouldn't think he'd say this. And he says, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Can he do that? Yeah. The devil is the god of this age, the ruler of this empire, this earth at this time. Under God, God has allowed him that privilege at this point. The kingdoms were his to give. And he says to Almighty Jesus Christ, he says, I will give these to you if you'll fall down and worship me. So what was he after? Oh, he's after worship, obviously. But he's after one more thing. He's after Jesus bypassing the cross. See? If Jesus bypasses the cross, Satan will give him the kingdoms, and he can have them. Jesus came to be the king of the world, king of the universe. I'll give it to you, he said. Just skip the cross. Because if you skip the cross, I will have won the great battle for the souls of people. Because people cannot be saved apart from the cross. You see what he's doing? Skip the cross. Jesus says to him in verse 10, go, Satan, get out of here, get lost. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him. Jesus says, scram, get out of here. You're going to worship God only. I will not bypass the cross and I will not worship you. And he left him. Now go back to Mark and see what Peter's up to. Peter rebukes him. In Matthew, he says, these things won't happen to you. You're not going to the cross. That's ridiculous. You're going to conquer the world. You're going to be the Lord of the heavens. You're going to rule the universe from David's throne. You can't go to the cross. Who says that? Jesus or the devil? The devil. That's the devil's agenda. And so when Jesus turns to Peter, he rightly says, get thee behind me, Satan. You're in my way. Matthew says he's a stumbling block. You want exactly what the devil wants. Me to skip the cross and go straight to the throne. Get behind me, Satan. Now, he doesn't tell him to get lost. He tells him to get in line. Get behind him. I don't know if you ever tried to lead somebody somewhere and they didn't want to be led. You ever do that? Maybe you go to Memorial Hospital and you're not used to it. And you try to follow the maze that is Memorial Hospital. And you don't know how to do it. And so you find somebody there who looks like they know what they're doing. They got some kind of badge on. Some tag or something. And so you say, do you know where the emergency room is? I certainly do. Well, tell me how to get there. I can't tell you. It's impossible. You'll never figure it out. But you can follow me. I'll take you down to the emergency room. And so they take off and you start following. But after a minute or so, you get bored and you start to lead. And he says to you, what are you doing? You don't know where you're going. I know, but I'm tired of following you. How silly is that? If you're going to follow, you got to follow, huh? You got to get behind. And so Jesus says to Peter, Peter, you can't lead from the front. You got to follow me. And that's why he immediately goes into verse 34 that we'll look at next week. And he says to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You got to follow me, not get in front of me. And he also, in this passage, verse 33, he exposes Peter's motive. And this was news to Peter, by the way. He says, your mind is not on God's interest, but on man's. You want to, your interests are what's good for man. Well, Peter would say, well, of course. I want you to go to the throne of David. I want you to conquer these evil people. I want you to set up utopia on earth. I want it to be like the Garden of Eden. What's wrong with that? Isn't that a good stuff? And Jesus has to say, no, it's not good stuff. Because I cannot skip the cross. For if I skip the cross, all mankind is doomed. I'm not here to give temporary peace and prosperity. I'm here to ransom souls from hell. We sang a song a moment ago, In Christ Alone. There's a big controversy this month on that particular song by the Gettys, kind of a modern-day hymn. We like to sing it. It's a great theological song. Yet one of the major denominations writing a new hymn book removed that song from their hymn book, refused to put it in. I mentioned this to those that are here Wednesday night. There's an offensive line to them in the second verse. Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They said, that can't be. The wrath of God. Well, we don't want to deal with the wrath of God. We want to deal with a happy Jesus who has his feet stuck up somewhere drinking some kind of soda. We want a Jesus that tells jokes, pokes fun at people. What's this wrath of God stuff? And especially the part about the wrath of God being satisfied on the cross. And so they went to the Gettys and they said, can we change that one line in that hymn? And we'll change it to this. To on that cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. What's wrong with that? I mean, the example of Christ, the magnification of his love, that's good stuff. The Gettys wouldn't budge, and so the song has been removed from their hymn book. That's why we wanted to sing it this morning. You see, whether they want to accept it or not, one of the cardinal pieces of our theology and of our salvation is that the wrath of God was satisfied by the blood of Jesus Christ. He not only died for us, He died to please the Father whose judgment and wrath is being poured out on sin and sinners, and God must deal with that. He cannot ignore that. And Jesus Christ died on the cross not only to save us from our sin, but to satisfy the righteous holiness of God. And yet a major denomination has removed that line from their hymn book. Very subtly. Be very careful. Peter is out of line. Peter doesn't understand. Jesus does not let him continue to get by with that. I want to go to one more passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Even the disciples do not understand why Jesus is here. And they don't like what they've heard as Jesus finally unpacks why he's really come. They reject it. They refuse it. Why? 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us why. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is foolishness to those who are lost, who don't want it, who don't understand it. It's foolish. It's stupid. I read recently of a restaurant in Las Vegas called the Heart Attack Grill. You heard of it? They have French fries that are boiled, or whatever they do with them, cooked in pure lard. And their hamburgers are 1,000 calories apiece, at least. And they call themselves the Heart Attack Grill because they know, and they say so, that if you eat their food much, you're going to have a heart attack. Recently, a man died at the restaurant. And they said, somebody tried to sue him. They said, we didn't do false advertisement. We told him he'd die. He did. I think there's been two of them now. The Heart Attack Grill. Now, the average person, I hope, most of you would say, I'm not eating there. Hey, that's foolishness. It's stupid. But also the average person looks at the cross and says, that's foolishness. That's stupid. Let us magnify the love of Christ, sure. But let's not talk about a cross, a bloody cross. But go ahead and finish that verse 18. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. To the lost, it's stupid. It's foolish. Right now, to the disciples, it's foolish, believe it or not. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, we don't come here week after week just to rehearse principles and ideas and have good fellowship and drink some good coffee and whatever else we do. Those are nice things. But we come here to magnify the Jesus Christ who went to the cross to ransom our souls. And that's why in chapter 2 here of 1 Corinthians, verse 2, Paul says something profound. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Folks, that's our message. That's what we are here for. Jesus Christ, who was crucified. We will proclaim that until He comes. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For it is the power of God to save us from eternal damnation. Let's pray. Father, we are always groping toward your understanding of all the things that we learn and of all the things we learn about you and your Son. We never come to the end of that. That's both joyful and frustrating sometimes. But Lord, as we look at this great passage of Scripture and realize even the disciples were still confused, Lord, we're grateful that you have given us more of the truth in the Word. We understand it better. We're thankful, Lord, that Jesus Christ resisted all temptations and did go to the cross for our sins. He died for our sins. He died to satisfy the holiness of yourself so that we can have eternal life in the presence of Almighty God. How grateful we are. How humbled we are. Father, there are some here who have not come to you yet. Lord, draw them to you this morning. Open their eyes to the glory of Christ. May they see who He truly is in all of His magnificence. We pray in His name. Amen.